Good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin our meeting of remembrance with the singing of hymn number 234, hymn 234. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence praise. So we'll continue with the singing of hymn number 271 to the second tune, Aberystwyth. Hymn number 271. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn 271. And so we now ask Brother Mark Hamilton to give us the word of exhortation. Brother Mark.
My dear brothers and sisters, we've been reminded this morning from our reading of the first chapter of Isaiah that Isaiah prophesied in the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There's also a Jewish tradition which seems to go back to about the first century AD that Isaiah lived on actually into the reign of Manasseh and was put to death by him in a most cruel way by being literally sawn in two. And that might explain the reference in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews to that vile behaviour on the part of some of the Old Testament rulers. If you add up the reigns of those four kings of Judah, you actually come to 113 years. And I'm not suggesting Isaiah prophesied quite as long as that, because he could have started prophesying anywhere during the reign of King Uzziah, who actually reigned 52 years himself. But nevertheless, we can see that Isaiah prophesied, for a very long period of time. And we have a great deal, of course, of his prophecies included in that book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. Perhaps we can say that Isaiah's prophecy was crowned with success in that the reforms that he inculcated and warned Israel that they needed to engage in were indeed taken up during the reign of that good king, Hezekiah, the last king during which Isaiah actually prophesied, it seems. And perhaps this is reflected in the final glowing chapters that we have in the last few chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah's message was often condemnatory, as we see from this opening chapter, but it was also punctuated with incentivizing pictures of the kingdom, expressed in beautiful and sometimes poetic terms, but nevertheless, they're true, aren't they? That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. We also have the suffering servant passages. And we have the pictures of the king ruling in righteousness and justice, both aspects, of course, of the work of Christ. The opening chapter of Isaiah actually links us back to Deuteronomy, which is why I prefer to have that as our first reading. Verse 2 of chapter 1. We have, this is the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And if we just keep our finger in Isaiah and go back to Deuteronomy 32, very close to that chapter that we've just read from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 is actually the song of Moses, which he gives as a final testimony, summing up really of all he's tried to warn Israel about and a prophecy of what would happen in the future. Chapter 32, verse 1, we have almost the identical words. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, the God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They, Israel, have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" It's easy for us to imagine, isn't it, when we read words like this, dear brothers and sisters, that these words just apply to Israel and have no application to us today. But when we consider how many times the apostles in the New Testament warned against a similar kind of declension from sound doctrine as well as sound practice for the Christian era, and we know, of course, that that's largely been fulfilled in the Christian church in general, then we must realise that there are lessons for us from Israel's declension and from Isaiah's warnings to them, just as there were for them. I suppose we can sum up Israel's problems under two headings. Firstly, a tendency, particularly leading up to the Babylonian captivity, to idolatry, but also to moral decline. But secondarily, a tendency identified in some of the verses of chapter 1 to ritual worship without any real heart behind it, without any real sincerity. Verse 12 of chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly, sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hand, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. But nevertheless, despite the parlous state that Israel had already arrived at by the time of Isaiah, there was the possibility that their sins could be atoned for. Verse 18 of this chapter. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Moses had warned Israel, hadn't he, about what the future would hold if they turned away from their God. And he's trying in these chapters of Deuteronomy that we've been reading in recent readings to remind them, that generation about to enter the land, of all the things that God had done for them, the great deliverance from Egypt and the way he sustained them in the wilderness and delivered them from their enemies. He's trying to build them up. Just a few more words from Deuteronomy 32, starting from verse 21. This is a prophecy, as I said, in this Song of Moses of what Israel would do. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. God would turn from Israel to the Gentiles because of their turning away from him. And he would bring judgments upon his own people. And so we can see that many of the prophecies of Isaiah, particularly the prophecies that look at the future, combine both warnings for Israel with references, sometimes quite explicit, to the call of the Gentiles and the way that their privileges were going to be taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles. There's also, as I've said, many beautiful word pictures of Messiah's kingdom, which are there to provide an incentive for Israel to turn back to their God, to see reason, to see good reason for serving him. Turn on to chapter 2 of Isaiah. These are familiar words, but let's just see if we can see them in a slightly different light with that background. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All nations were to learn God's ways and benefit from the rulership and worship of God at Jerusalem. And so comes the exhortation to Israel in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yes, turn back to their God so that the nations of the world could see the example that Israel were meant to be, a model people showing God's ways and the wisdom of them, showing how wonderful the standards of morality and hygiene and all the rest of it, all the wonderful things in the law were, compared with the paganism and the immoral practices and so on associated with false worship that surrounded them. Because Isaiah's prophecy shall be fulfilled, dear brothers and sisters, we today should be peacemakers. We should be separate from the world's wars and its politics. Let's just read on a bit more in this chapter 2. He, Christ, verse 4, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Yes, it's the work of Christ, isn't it, to judge the world, to put right the injustices that we see in today's world. It's not something we can hope to deal with now. And it's his work, and we hope to assist him in that work, don't we, to really bring an end to the wars which constantly trouble our world. Let's think now a little bit about some of the incentivization that Isaiah engaged in for Israel, and indeed for ourselves. Turn on to chapter 59 of Isaiah, and we'll pick it up at verse 20. Ignoring the chapter division, I'm going to read on into chapter 60. So Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and for evermore. Now, referring to Jerusalem, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. We've seen at least a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, haven't we? Of the restoration of Israel to their land and to their city of Jerusalem. We await the full fulfillment, the future glory as indicated by these words, not just for Israel, but for all those who turn to God. But one feels constrained to say, who would have thought that 65 years should have gone by since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 without the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. We sometimes ask the question, why? Why does God allow things to go on? Why does he not send Christ back to turn his people back to him? Well, I think we have the answer to this in Isaiah. Turn on to chapter 61. These are words which Christ quoted himself at the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped there actually, didn't he? But we read on. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Christ came to bring true healing, both for Jew and for Gentile, healing for those in the captivity to sin. He came to those who are humble and who acknowledge our sinful condition, who are willing to listen to that gospel that he preached and his disciples carried on preaching to the world. And so God's hand is still at work today, isn't it? Calling out from amongst the nations of the world a faithful people for his name. That work has to be completed, isn't it, before Christ can come and establish the kingdom. Today, Israel is largely a secular state. They say that only 10% of Israelis are actually practice the Orthodox Jewish religion. And even, of course, those who are religious do not recognize Christ as their Messiah. Why does God allow this situation to continue? Well, we started to answer that, but Paul answers this very specifically in his letter to the Romans in chapter 11. It's an interesting passage because he quotes from Isaiah in this passage. Romans 11, and picking up at verse 11. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Israel's casting away has brought reconciliation to the world. It has, hasn't it? Brought the opportunity for that gospel to go out to the world, to begin to reconcile those from all nations who would listen back to God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that all that believe on him might be saved. It wasn't just for Israel, was it? Let's read on a couple of verses in this chapter 11 of Romans, verse 15. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Yes, God has seen all these things, hasn't he, in his plan, the call of the Gentiles, the restoration of Israel, and in his own good time, when Israel are restored, then all those, even those who died, will have a part in it, won't they? In those wonderful pictures of the kingdom, with all the beautiful advantages for the world and the transformation of nature and the getting rid of the violence amongst the animals and all the rest of it that are portrayed in Isaiah. It's all going to happen in God's good time. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. And he's quoting Isaiah now, that chapter we read, 59. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, quotes, as I've said, from Isaiah 59. And verse 15 says that Israel's casting off brought reconciliation from the world. It's interesting to turn back again to that chapter in Isaiah 59 and read a few more words from it, because it provides a background to these words of Paul, and I think sheds more light on them. Isaiah 59, and we'll pick up at verse 12. This is talking, of course, to Israel. Isaiah 59, verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Verse 16. He, God, saw that there was no man. He saw that there was no one in Israel who was righteous, no man to save them from the condition they were in. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. This is a reference to Christ, isn't it? The man of God's right hand. For he, Christ, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. We remember this morning in these emblems, don't we? The way that Christ put on righteousness as a breastplate, and was then able to put on the helmet of salvation. So Israel's failure, it seems, prompted God to send Christ to redeem not only Israel, but the world. To us, Israel's return in unbelief to their land and the call of the Gentiles seems to be taking a long time, but not to God. Turn back to chapter 54. Chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not laboured with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Yes, God has a glorious future for Israel. Verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will not forget the shame of your... you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment, that's how long it is to God, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Yes, God's purpose seems to take a long time to us to work out, doesn't it? But God is working out his purpose, and he will fulfill these pictures of future glory for Israel and for us by his grace. Israel's glory will come to pass when God is ready and when the number of the elect is made up. All of Isaiah's beautiful word pictures of future glory will surely become a reality. And also that day of resurrection and reward for all of the faithful. Turn back to chapter 26. Of Isaiah. This is our last reference this morning. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. It's not specifying whether that's Jew or Gentile, is it? That the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh is everlasting strength. And it goes on. Verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Perhaps that's a reference to Christ, the first to rise from the dead. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Yes, dear brothers and sisters, as we take the emblems this morning, we are reminded of the means whereby that resurrection to glory, to enjoy all those wonderful things that we find in the prophecies, not only of Isaiah, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, will truly be fulfilled. It's Christ that's made it all possible, isn't it, through his work. May it be our lot that each of us might have a part in that time, but it needs us to work and to be holy, to be workers in our Lord's service now, to prepare ourselves, keep ourselves separate from the world, and to serve our God in the time that we have available to us, so that we might be worthy to some degree of those privileges.
So let's continue with the singing of hymn number 261. Hymn number 261. The second verse says, "And now around thy table, Lord, we keep the memory adored, and taking of the broken bread, look up to thee, our living head." Hymn 261. Brother Peter Southgate conclude our memorial meeting with thanks. after we've sung hymn number 207. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Hallelujah, thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, O praise him, hallelujah. Hymn 207.